For some 40 years now, Max Lucado has been inspiring and encouraging people around the world. As you know, he's a prolific author, and he's the teaching minister at Oak Hills Church in San Antonio, Texas, where he lives with his wife, Denalyn. Their mischievous mutt, named Andy, lives to provide book and sermon illustrations for him. For example, my dog ran away last week. Dog lovers of the world, will you join me in a collective groan? A neighbor tipped me off for a great place for dogs to romp and run. I told Andy, my dog, about it. Andy, I offered, I know of a dog's dream come true. It's a creek bed with a wide meadow. No cars, no fences, no leashes. Just stuff to sniff and trees to wet and crevices to explore. Oh, Master Max, he barked. You put the wow in bow wow. That sounds like a doggy version of glory days. Ah, indeed it is, a canine promised land. But let me warn you, you must stay close to me. The pasture is several miles from our house, and a deer may entice. Rabbits will lure. There may even be a seductive poodle in the path. You must stay alert, heed my voice, and stay with me. I will, he yelped. Oh, but did he? No. The moment I let him out of the car and unleashed him, he ran. He dashed through a grove of trees and scampered up a 20-foot cliff. Andy, I shouted. He stopped and he looked back at me, and he had a moral dilemma. On one side, he heard the luring voices of the pasture. The wildlife beckoned to him. Come on, Andy, let's have fun. And on this other side, he heard the voice of his wise and seasoned master. Come here, Andy. He looked my way, then away, my way, and then away. And then in a flash, he was gone. My first thought was, Denalyn is going to kill me. I ran after him, but he ran faster. And my next dog is going to be a basset hound, I resolved. My voice grew hoarse from yelling. My legs got weak from climbing. It took me 45 minutes to find him. And finally, there he was, lying beneath a tree, exhausted, thirsty, and, dare I say, repentant. Go ahead, he offered. Use me in your book. I entered the promised land, but I failed to listen to my master. Now, I wasn't intending to use my prodigal pup as an illustration, but since he offered, the story does fit the moment. God was concerned that Joshua and his people would forget their master's instruction. Canaan was full of strange, new, luring voices. Hence, the pre-promised land caution. Joshua chapter 1, beginning at verse 7 and 8. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the instructions Moses gave you. Do not deviate from them, either to the right or to the left, and then you will be successful in all you do. Study this book of instruction carefully and continually. Meditate on it day and night, so you will be sure to obey everything written in it. Only then will you prosper and succeed in all you do. God was calling Joshua to lead 2 million ex-slaves into Canaan to inherit their inheritance, and he was equipping the general for a mission of a lifetime. And what command did God give Joshua? Read the Word of God. Like you and me, Joshua had a Bible. His Bible had five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and at least portions of Deuteronomy, which were carried alongside the Ark of the Covenant. But it wasn't enough for Joshua to possess the scriptures. God wanted the scriptures to possess Joshua. Verse 8, "This book of law shall not depart from your mouth." This was God's command to the commander of Israel. And though he was the unquestioned five-star general of the army, Joshua was subject to God's law. God didn't tell him to create law or to write new statutes, but to be regulated by what was already written. God didn't command Joshua to seek spiritual experience or pursue a personal revelation or look for goosebumping, giving emotion. God's word for him was God's word for us. Read the Bible. The Bible is the most important tool in our spiritual growth. We can say that with confidence because of the good work of Greg Hawkins and Callie Parkinson in the research for their book, Move. They set out to find the key factors for spiritual growth. And they ask the same question we're asking: how do we move out of the wilderness and into Canaan's? Out of weak faith into life-giving faith? Their study was conducted by an independent market research firm, and that secular company had no agenda other than to earn their fee by accurate analysis. They surveyed people in 1,000 churches, and what they discovered opened the eyes of 1,000 pastors. Their conclusion? Quote, "Nothing has greater impact on spiritual growth than reflection on Scripture. If churches could do only one thing to help people at all levels of spiritual maturity grow in their relationship with Christ, their choice is clear. They would inspire, encourage, and equip their people to read the Bible." Warren Wiersbe comments, "Joshua had to take time to read God's word daily, study it, and make it part of his inner person by meditating on it." That Hebrew word, meditate, means to mutter. Consider the benefit of muttering God's words throughout the day, either through reading or memorization of scripture. What an encouragement and blessing for the believer. Jerry Vine's expository Bible, "For Joshua and the children of Israel to have victory without faith and obedience to God's word would be impossible. And today we cannot have victory apart from faith and obedience to his word." God told Joshua that he would need to know and meditate on the word of God. And meditation is to the soul what digestion is to the body. Food nourishes us physically. Likewise, as we begin to meditate on the word, our minds and souls are fed. The destination of meditation is application and transformation. We not only become hearers, but we become doers of the word. Real achievement is a child of God who has learned to appropriate God's teaching into his or her daily life. This is the victory of claiming our Canaan. Max. So the key to spiritual growth is not increased church attendance or involvement in spiritual activities. People don't grow in Christ because they are busy at church. They grow in Christ when they read and trust the Bible. Desire some glory days? Engage with the Bible. Meditate on it day and night. Think and rethink God's word. Let it be your guide. Make it your go-to book for questions. Let it be the ultimate authority in your life. Don't chart your course according to the opinions of people or the suggestions of culture. If you do, you'll make the same mistake that the farmer's son made. The father sent the boy out to prepare a field, reminding him to till straight lines. Select an object on the far side and go straight for it. Later, when the father came to check on the boy's progress, there wasn't a straight furrow to be found. Every row was uneven and wavy. "I thought I told you to select an object and plow straight toward it," the dad said. "I did," the boy said, "but the rabbit kept hopping." A straight line, like a good life, requires an unmoving target. So we are to set our sights on the unchanging principles of God, and we're to let God's word be the authoritative rule in our world. And this decision sort of rubs against the skin of our culture. We prefer the authority of a voting booth or a pollster or whatever feels good. Such resistance is not novel to us. When Paul wrote a letter to Timothy, the apostle was helping the young pastor deal with the rage of selfishness in their culture. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul lists like 19 characteristics of the people, each of which was a fruit of rebellion. The way to deal with self-absorption, return to the Bible. 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16. "But you should continue following the teachings you learned. You know they are true because you trust those who taught you. Since you were a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise, and that wisdom leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God, useful for teaching, showing people what is wrong in their lives, for correcting faults, for teaching how to live right." So according to Paul, the Bible exists so that we might be wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. We're lost. We need to be saved. Jesus is our loving Savior. He must be accepted. And that is the primary message of Scripture. But do we wonder, is the Bible really inspired? Can we believe Paul's assessment that all Scripture is inspired by God? And here's why I definitely think we can. First, it is remarkable in composition. It was composed over 16 centuries by 40 different authors, written by soldiers and shepherds and farmers and fishermen. It was begun by Moses in Arabia, finished by John in Patmos, penned by kings in palaces and shepherds in tents, prisoners in prison. Would it be possible for 40 writers, largely unknown to each other, writing in three different languages, several different countries, separated in time by as much as 1,600 years, to produce such a book of a singular theme, unless behind them there was one mind, one designer? Next, it's also remarkable in its durability. It's the single most published book in the world, translated into at least 1,200 languages by an army of translators. It's endured all opponents. Bibles have been burned by governments, banished from courtrooms. But God's word endures. The death knell has been sounded 100 times, but God's word continues. Third, it's remarkable in prophecy. Its pages contain more than 300 prophecies fulfilled about the life of Christ alone. Yet there were at least They were written at least 400 years before he was born. What are the odds? Imagine if something similar occurred today, and if we found a book written in like in the year 1900 that prophesied 2 world wars, a depression, an atomic bomb, the assassination of a president and a civil rights leader, wouldn't we trust it? We want to know if the Bible makes a difference. Does it work? Do the teachings of the Bible change us? There's only one way to find out. Click the save button. We all know what the save button on our computer is. I do, and I'm just a novice on the computer. What great satisfaction occurs when having created a document, we reach up and press the save button. The click resembles and reshapes the landscape of the hard drive. Words on the screen descend into the core of the machine or perhaps on some cloud somewhere. As long as the words are limited to the screen, they are vulnerable and exposed to the irascible cursor. It earns its name because we curse the little monster as it gobbles up our hard work. But once we save it, it is safe. So are you clicking on the save button in Scripture? We save truth when we deliberately, conscientiously allow it, what we have heard, to become a part of who we are. Jesus said in John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And as we know truth, as we save truth, it makes us free from guilt and fear and anger. Saved truth has a shaping, reconfiguring impact on a heart. And only when you allow truth of Scripture to be the authority in your life can you know if it works. From the Encouraging Word Bible, if you want to grow in the Word of God, become a person with a chisel and quarry the Word. Look, explore, seek. Let the Word become your Word and you will grow. God's book is, as it were, God's voice. Chuck Swindoll, do you realize there are only 2 eternal things on earth today? Only 2, people and God's word. Everything else will ultimately be burned up. Everything else kind of sets your priorities straight, doesn't it? The stuff that we place on the shelf and put a frame around it, and trophies and whatnots that we dust and shine and love to display, the things we're so proud of. It's all headed for the final bonfire, but not God's book. 1 Peter 1:25, the truth endures forever. Max, God's word works, so we must click the save button. The disciples of Jesus needed that reminder. You know the story. On one occasion, he told them, "Let's go over to the other side," in Mark 4:35, and they did. And en route to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, their boat encountered turbulence. Quote, "A furious squall came up. The waves broke over the boat so that it nearly swamped. The sky opened, buckets of water fell. Waves threatened to upend the boat. And the disciples turned to Jesus, and they found him sound asleep. They screamed, 'Don't you care if we drown?'" Verse 38. Jesus woke up, got up, and commanded the water to shut up, and then said to the disciples, "Do you still have no faith?" Verse 40. What a What a stunning rebuke. I mean, the seas were raging. The water was churning. So why did Jesus scold them? Simple. They didn't take him at his word. He said they were going to the other side. He didn't say we're going out in the middle to drown. Jesus had declared the outcome on the lake. But when the storm came, the disciples heard the roar of the winds and they forgot his word. Storms are coming your way and mine. Winds will howl. Your boat will be tossed and you'll have a choice. Will you hear Christ or the crisis? Will you heed the promises of Scripture or the noise of the storm? Glory days require an ongoing trust in the Scripture. Wilderness people trust his word just enough to escape Egypt. Canaan dwellers, on the hunt, on the other hand, make the Bible their go-to book for life. As God told Joshua in verse 8, meditate on it day and night. Literally, you shall mutter over this Torah document. The image is one of a person who's reciting and rehearsing and reconsidering God's word over and over again. Canaan is loud with enemy voices. The devil megaphones doubt and death into your ears. So take heed to the voice that you heed. Quote, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Colossians 3:16. Chew it. Swallow it. Speak it. Max's method is to begin with prayer. Please, God, speak to my heart today as I read, and then I read with an open heart until a message hits me. I did this morning. I was reading in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, and there was a passage, a word to husbands to cherish and nourish their wives. I circled those two words on the page and prayed, Lord, how can I nourish and cherish Denalyn? And the passage was on the back of my mind all day. And over lunch, I even asked her, honey, how can I nourish you? She looked at me as if I were speaking Russian. But I kept meditating. Keep on meditating. Great rewards come to those who do. God promised Joshua in verse 8, you will make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. And that's the only place in the New Testament where prosperous and success are found together. This is an emphasized promise. Align yourself with God's word and expect prosperity and success. Don't cringe. I'm certainly not promoting a prosperity gospel. In the United States, we so often associate prosperity and success with money. The Bible's not so narrow. Its promise of prosperity occasionally might include money, but it far more oftens to a wealthy mind, a wealthy spirit, a wealthy body in health. God prospers the leader with new skills. He prospers the teacher with added patience, the worker with good sleep, the mother with deeper affection, the elderly with greater hope. Scriptural fluency leads to scriptural affluence. God's command was enough for Joshua. He responded with direct obedience. And he told the men in verse 11, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days we will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land with the Lord your God is giving you to possess. No hesitation, no reservation. Unlike Sarah, who said, I am too old. Unlike Moses, who said, I cannot speak. Unlike the disciples, says, we don't have enough food to feed the hungry. Others resisted God's call, but not Joshua. God said it, he believed it. Do likewise. Take a lesson from Joshua. Or, for that matter, take a lesson from Max's dog. Knowing he would be used as a description, an illustration one day, he spoke out, Master Max. Oh, I love it when he calls me by that name. Yes, Andy. Can you tell your readers something for me? Of course. Tell them that I have learned my lesson. Whenever I wander too far from my master's voice, my life is rough, rough, rough. Selah.